prayer together. Should this be up or is it deliberately down? What? It's all right. Okay, good. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we come to Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we give Thee thanks for the opportunity we have of having fellowship together this afternoon. We thank Thee, too, for the lunch that was provided for us. Pray that Thou's blessed to us. And we pray as we would look again at Thy Word that we might be helped, and that Thou wouldst help both myself and Dennis to share the thoughts that are on our hearts with Thy people here. So we ask these things and give Thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, just before we start, I'd like to draw your attention to this magazine, Precious Seed. Some copies are sent to the chapel here, I know that, but I was a little bit disappointed to see them still on the rack at the back. Now, the idea is not that they're sent from England to live in a rack at the back of the hall. What you are supposed to do is when you see the magazine there to pick one up and to take it home and read it, and then if you want, share it with somebody else. Now, this magazine has has quite a history, really. It was started this year, 70 years ago, by some brethren in the southwest of England. And when it came out, first of all, it was just a tiny little magazine, and it was really only for circulation in the southwest of England and in the south of Wales. But over the years, it grew, and at its highest, there was a distribution of about 20,000 copies. It's fallen back a little bit now because of the numbers of people in assemblies in England and so on diminishing. But nowadays, they still print around about 15,000, 16,000, and half of those are distributed in the United Kingdom, and the other half are distributed in 100 countries around the world. And wherever I go around the world and speaking, people always speak well of Precious Seed. Now, if you haven't been used to getting it or haven't been used to reading it, I would like to encourage you today to do so, because it contains quite a number of articles. It's I think the presentation of it is good. It's colorful and it's easy to read. It deals with some matters that other Christian magazines do not deal with. There's a question and answer page. There's a reports page for what the Lord's doing in other parts of the country and other parts of the world. There's also a section in it which is for young Christians. It's not for necessarily for young people. It's for young Christians of whatever age they might be. And so, as I say, the magazine is well worth having and reading. Now, there are in the foyer at the back about four copies, I think, of this August issue, and about three or four or five copies of the May issue. Now, it would do me a big favor if, when I went to the back of the hall at the end of the meeting this evening, there weren't any there. That would be nice. So not only young folk, but older folk, do have a look at the magazine, pick it up, take it away, and enjoy it. Precious Seed also has a website, preciousseed.org.uk. Or is it? No, maybe it's just .org. Anyway, it's in the magazine. And all the old magazines from the beginning are available on that website, and they are all searchable. And therefore, it is a good resource that you can have. Preciousseed.org is the URL. So if you look at that, then, you know, take the magazine, have a look at the website. Precious Seed, you'll discover, also publish books, and they're available either direct from Precious Seed or from Gospel Folio Press in Port Coburn in Ontario. So I just wanted to draw that to your attention. The magazine's on the table, in the foyer, and do please take them and enjoy them. Now, we've all had a good lunch. I hope you enjoyed it. And as I mentioned to you the other day, one of the problems of speaking immediately after lunch that speakers have is they're speaking to people who are not hungry and awake, but are full and maybe just a little bit sleepy. And I mentioned to you about the dangers of falling asleep in the meeting. And I just want to reiterate that this afternoon. And I did say that if I saw you sleeping, I would expose you. Now, somebody has asked me, what do you mean you would expose them? And I said, well, the best thing I can do is to show you how I would expose them. Now, I have been, with the help of some other people, working on an application for my iPhone, which I hope will soon become available to all preachers. And this application, when I switch it on and open it up, it has the ability to sense where I am and the fact that there are people that are sitting, supposedly listening to me. Now, it is kind of, it's able to detect the fact that whether it's individual chairs or benches like this, it's able to detect where people are and where people are sitting. It's not sort of worried about empty seats or anything like that. But if you're going to fall asleep in the meeting, I mean, your body language and so on changes a bit. You know, you become quite still and a bit droopy and so on. So this app has the ability to tell me, thank you, brother, to tell me when I switch it on whether there's anybody in the meeting that's sleeping or not. And all I have to do is to tell this app to activate something on the seat where these people are sitting. Now, I can see some of you don't believe that, but let me tell you, look, a good idea is to try it, isn't it? Let's try it to see what happens. So, just let me get it opened up, and looking at the app, and yes, okay, it's now telling me that, in fact, there is somebody who is very near about to fall asleep. And so it tells me where they're sitting, what row they're in, and it allocates a seat number. And if I press the button, you'll see what happens. Shall we try it? Shall we try it? Okay, right. Well, I'm going to press the number on this. And the number that's coming up is 110. Well, brother, I must say I am surprised that. Hmm? Right, okay. Well, you can go back to sleep now. You might say, oh, well, that was, you know. But let's, shall we have another look? And okay, here's somebody else who's about to fall asleep. They're maybe not asleep yet, but they're going that way. It's 214. And so it's three makes things perfect. And just to show you that this is not a scam, it's now saying that I should be aware of and keep looking at seat number 320. Okay, thank you. Well, there you go. Now, if anybody feels like falling asleep in the meeting, I've got you covered, right? So don't do it. And if any of you preachers want to get in this app, which is known as the Sleeping in the Meeting app, then see me afterwards. Okay. Okay, let's get back to why we're supposed to be here. And I'd like you to turn again to 1 Peter, please, in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will read the second part of the chapter, this time starting from verse number 13. 2 Peter 1 and 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, earlier today, we looked at the section in connection with our subject, So Great Salvation, and we understood something of the greatness of this salvation in that it came to us as a result of prophets prophesying about it. It came to us as a result of God doing something about it, executing the plan at Calvary, and also preachers now preach about it. The prophets were looking forward and the preachers are looking back, but both energized by the same Holy Spirit with exactly the same interests in presenting Jesus Christ to the people, then the messages of the prophets and the messages of the preachers sort of easily and readily combine. Prophets looking forward to the happening, preachers looking back to the happening, and both of them preaching their message with divine inspiration. And so it is that, therefore, as we think about that, we also looked at the words that were described to us. Not only were prophets interested in it and preachers interested in it, but also angels were interested in it, interested in this message, interested in how this gospel came to mankind at such great and heavy cost, and how that the Lord Jesus had left his throne on high and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as we tried to follow that through, we saw that the big message of the cross and the big message of salvation was that Christ suffered the sufferings of Christ, and that was followed by what is described as the glories that should follow. We look briefly at some of his sufferings. He suffered, of course, at the hands of men who did abominable and cruel things to him. But it is worth saying, just in passing, that those abominable things that they did to him were not the sufferings that brought our salvation. Those sufferings indicate the wickedness and the sinful hearts of men. But what brought to his salvation was the punishment that he received from God the Father during those 3 hours of darkness. And then, of course, the glories that should follow. How wonderful it is that he is exalted and high in heaven. The book of the Revelation describing him as the Lamb upon the throne. And eventually, as the book of Revelation describes to us, he will come again in power and great glory and will set up, defeat his enemies, and set up the millennial kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. And then, not long after that, we will enter the eternal state, where indeed we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever, and him glorified and in a place that you and I rejoice that he is in, and we rejoice also that we shall be with him. And then we notice that the prophets had it explained to them by God, by the Holy Spirit, that what they were teaching was not really for them. It was not going to happen in their day. They were merely setting the table. It was, however, going to happen in our day, says Peter, and in your day and mine too, that you and I are able to sit and eat of the good things from that table about which the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And then we ended up with seeing the angels desiring to look into it. The angels, the word for desire there means longing to look into it, wanting to look into it. It's the idea of bending over and looking into, as Mary and some of the other disciples did at the sepulchre when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, looking into it. And angels are fascinated and excited by the unfolding drama of redemption. And of course, it does give us the opportunity to challenge our own hearts. I wonder, are you still excited by your salvation? I wonder, do you still find your salvation absolutely fascinating? I suppose as the years go by, we might well become less excited about it. We might well become less enthusiastic about it. But it is such a great salvation that all of us, whether saved for many years or saved just in recent years, we should be equally excited about what God has done and fascinated about what God is still able to do and how he did it and how he does it. And so although we live in a day when around the world, we live in a day when in our country, there may not be seemingly so much happening as a result of preaching the gospel, that we tend not to get excited, not to get in the place of expecting to see people saved. And sometimes we go as far as to say, well, it must have been wonderful to have been alive and to have worked, to been around to see how things were when the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching and how things were when Paul was preaching and Peter was preaching. You never knew what to expect. It was exciting. But, you know, I think you and I should remember that today, although in the Western countries like Western Europe and North America, perhaps, there's not the interest in the gospel that there used to be. It's no longer there. But we should not be despondent about that, because around the world, there are marvelous and wonderful and amazing things happening in the preaching of the gospel. In places like China and India, maybe South America and other countries as well, where there are thousands, if not millions, of people coming to the Lord Jesus. In fact, I think that when we get to heaven, instead of us saying to Peter and James and John, you know, it must have been wonderful to be alive when you were alive on earth, and see what was happening, they say, well, there weren't all that many saved, really. But they might instead say to us, they might say to me, Roy, when did you live? And I would say, well, in the 20th century and in the early 21st century. And they might say, wow, you were alive. At that time, when all those millions of people were being converted, you were in the world at that time? And I'll say, yes, I was. Were you excited about it? Well, I didn't know whether to believe it or not, to be honest. But you see, we should always retain our enthusiasm for, our excitement in, and our fascination by this wonderful, amazing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when we come now to verse number 13, you will see that verse number 13 starts off with the word wherefore. And old preachers used to say, when you see the word wherefore, ask yourself what it's there for. And it's therefore to draw our attention to all the things that he has just said in chapter 1. So all the things that we have been thinking about in the messages that we have shared together so far, in the past four messages, based on all those things, there is something that we should be doing. And verse 13 starts a description of it. It says, wherefore, in view of all that, in view of what you've been taught, in view of what you've learnt, in view of the so great salvation, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here are three things to do. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Number one, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Number two, be sober. Number three, hope to the end. So just let's think about those things for a moment or two. Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, that's a nice old-fashioned phrase, isn't it? I wonder what it means, gird up the loins of your mind. There's another lovely old-fashioned phrase that I like in the New Testament. When it speaks of the superfluity of naughtiness, Now, the mind boggles when you think about that. What might that be? But here it is, this other phrase, if you like, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, where it comes from is that in those days in the Middle East, men used to wear cloaks, long cloaks, right down to the ground. And if they were going to do any work or they were going to run an errand, it was necessary for them not to become entangled in their long cloak. And so what they would do is they would pull up the long cloak to about knee height, perhaps, and tie it with a belt that they had around them at that time, a girdle, if you like. They would tie it up into position. So the idea of girding up is getting ready. It's the idea, if I can put it this way, we might say in our language today, roll up your sleeves, or get a grip in yourself, or pull yourself together. So now, taking these phrases, you can see what the Apostle Peter is saying to these believers. He's saying, now look, in view of what you've heard, it's time for you to get a grip in yourself. It's time for you to get ready to respond, ready to do something. Wherefore, gird up your loins. In other words, put away anything that might hinder you in your Christian life. We're running a race, and we have to run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, according to the Hebrew epistle. And as we do that, we will be able the better to succeed in our race for the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his service. So I would say to you today that once you have appreciated something of the greatness of your salvation, that you will have in you a desire to respond in some way to it. And it is time to do that. It is time to serve the Lord. It is time to prepare for what God might have in mind for you as the days and years go by. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, we've been using this illustration so far as the loins of your body, if you think. But it's interesting here that he talks about gird up the loins of your mind. Now, as I said, if that robe that you have is loose and flowing, it's going to hinder your actions. And if your mind is loose and open to everything, that too is going to hinder your actions and your service for the Lord Jesus. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, because your mind is probably the most vulnerable part of your anatomy. Gird up the loins of your mind. So you and I have to be aware that it is necessary for us to take action in connection with our minds. Well, of course, we are exhorted in the New Testament as well that there should be in us the mind of Christ Jesus, that it is his mind that we should be emulating in that way. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, the mind is very often where things start. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ taught this dramatic and direct message. He said, if any man lusts in his heart or his mind, whichever you like, in connection with a woman, he has already committed adultery. So you can see that the mind has power to demand, if you like, that the body responds and does things. Now, if you're thinking about doing something that you know is a sin, the more you think about it, the more you're likely to do it. In fact, if you think about it often enough and long enough, you'll not be able to avoid doing it. So it is therefore important that we should keep our minds clear and clean so that they do not push us into circumstances where we really do not wish to be. And therefore, we should prepare our minds. Gird up the loins of your mind. But how can I do that? You see, my mind is open. Many things are directed at my mind as I read the newspaper, as I watch the TV, as I use my computer. Everything's bombarding my mind. And if I have a sort of empty mind, an available mind, then these things can get in and fill it up. And one good way to protect your mind is to read God's Word, take time with your Bible, make an effort to study it and to read it, and that will take up a goodly proportion of your mind. And as that takes up a goodly proportion of your mind, there will be less. There will be less. This is jet lag. You see, you you end up with a word that you know but you can't get. There will be less opportunity for things to get into your mind, bad things, wrong things to enter into your mind. So your mind is very important. Your mind and your thinking could take you to the very edge of the cliff and to disaster. And I suppose especially today, when we have our computers and everything associated with them, you know, and I know, that you can stand or sit two or three clicks away from potential disaster. Now, it may be that some, of course, of you have already been there. Well, let me say this. It is important to say that if you have already been there and done that, that you should confess that. Not to me, but you should confess that to the Lord. And He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you have already dropped partially into that abyss of wickedness and evil, you can get out by simply asking the Lord to take you out and staying away from it in the future. It needs determination. Because I want to add this as well, that if you get into sin like that, or indeed any other sexual sin or immorality, God will forgive you if you confess your sins. Of course He will. He is a forgiving God. It may well be, too, that your assembly will forgive you because they are characteristically of a loving nature. And even if one is disciplined and put out of fellowship, it is with the objective of them repenting and coming back in again. That's the objective. Thirdly, if you're married, maybe even your spouse will forgive you, or your parents will forgive you if you're not married. People want to forgive you. But I tell you this, if you get into a sin like that, sexual, immoral, pornographic, people will forgive you. But you will discover that you will never be able to forgive yourself. People will forgive you, but they'll never forget. And it will destroy a good proportion of your life. Because you will find, maybe, that there are certain conversations that you can't take part in anymore. You will discover that people who you would like to have as friends are suspicious of you. Of course they've forgiven you. We're all vulnerable to these things. But the sin that you commit in those areas will live with you for the rest of your life. So it is best not to go there in the first place. Second best is, if you have been there, give it up, do it now, walk away from it, and you will find forgiveness. But you will never forget. So, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, take action to protect your mind from the evil influence of the world around us and its sin and its shame. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Number two, he says, and be sober. Now, this is the idea of walking in such a way as to control your walk, your manner of life, and your talk, your behavior. Be sober. Interesting, of course, that he should use that word, be sober, which means something different to us than what it meant in that day. But even with the difference in the meaning of the word, I would like to share this with you. It has been called the demon drink. And it is possible, indeed it has been so, that many young and older Christian lives, many families, many homes have been destroyed by alcohol. I mean, that is so basic that it's hardly even worth saying it. but it is important because we live in a day where it seems to have become much more acceptable for Christians to drink alcohol. Now, the dangers associated with that are extraordinary. Some people might say, well, there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine, and I wouldn't particularly argue with you about that. But this is what I would say, that you and I as Christians need to protect ourselves, need to protect our families. Why would we want to play with fire when we know that fire has destroyed people, maybe close to us even? And therefore, what we should do is to, particularly when we're in company of other people, is to say no. Now, I used to find that when I was in business, I headed up a large publicly listed company in the United States, and in the United Kingdom, and I had to attend many functions and entertain customers and suppliers and in the evenings and all that sort of thing. And I used to feel when I was younger put under quite a bit of pressure in this connection, because when the waiter would come to the table, he would say, right now, what do you want to drink, you see? And somebody orders a vodka, and somebody orders a gin and tonic, and somebody orders a glass of wine, and then it comes to me, and I'll say, I'll just have water. You know, it's a bit of pressure, isn't it? It builds up. But then I discovered this, accidentally, I think, that when the wine waiter came, or the barman came to the table, and said, right, fellas, what will you have to drink? I spoke up first. I said, I would like water, please. Still, Evian, if you have it. Now, that sounds a bit better, doesn't it, than I'll just have water, doesn't it? But what I discovered was that a lot of other people then, following that lead, who didn't really want to drink at lunchtime or in the evening, they said, we'll have that too. Thank you. And I just pass that on to you. If you find yourself under pressure to drink in company with other people when you're out and about, get your order in first. Order your water and describe it in the best possible terms that you can. A still Evian would be wonderful. Thank you. So gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Now, as Christians, this is not telling us we shouldn't enjoy ourselves, but it does tell us that our Christian life should be balanced. Be sober. Walk the way the Lord would want you to walk. Order your life in the way that he would want you to order your life. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what's all this about? This is our response to being the possessors of such a great salvation. Number one, gird up the loins of your mind. Number two, be sober. And number three, of course, he says here in our verse, number 13, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So not only are we to gird up the loins of our mind, not only are we to protect our mind and to be sober in our Christian outlook and experience, but we are to hope to the end. The Christian I mentioned the other day has got a steadfast hope, an unshakable hope, an unwavering hope. Keep your eye fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of his return, and you will hope until that is accomplished. So that although I am much older than some of you, lots of you folks in the meeting, I still hope to the end for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these three things combined cause me to be able to respond to the one who provided such great salvation for me. Protect your mind, guard your walk, keep on hoping for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're hoping for him to return, then you will not want to be found when he returns in some place that you shouldn't really be. So these are great protections for the believer. So I've got this great salvation, and then I am supplied with all these protections around me so that I can enjoy my salvation and not allow anyone else or the world to destroy it. You might say, well, it's easier said than done. Well, that's generally true. It's not true on this occasion. Before you were saved, before I was saved, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians describes us like this, we were children of disobedience. Now, that means that from the moment we were born, we were wired into, if you like, disobedience. It was our nature to disobey. Even sometimes the little ones that run around the place. I've got 13 grandchildren, so I've seen this over and over again. From the very earliest age, it looks as if they're wired up to disobey. Do that, and they don't do it. Don't do that, and they do it. They're wired up to disobey. You were wired up to disobey. You were a child of disobedience. But look at what our verse says now, verse number 14. As obedient children. Now, better than as obedient children, it should read, as children of obedience. You see, your salvation made this difference in your heart and in your life. It changed you from having a tendency, from having a bias to disobey. It changed you into having a tendency and a bias to obey. Therefore, life becomes easier. It's much easier for me as a Christian to obey the Word of God than it was before I was saved. Before I was saved, I was a child of disobedience. That was my nature. That came from my birth. That was built into me. I was a child of disobedience. But now, things have changed, praise the Lord. I am now a child of obedience, wired up to obey. So that when God says, do this, I want to do it. When he says, go there, I want to go there. When he says, stay where you are, I'm happy to stay where I am. Because I'm wired up now, due to my new birth, as a child of obedience. And so it is that if you want to enjoy your Christian life, you not only need to trust, but you need to obey. In order to obey, you need to have your ear open to hear what God is saying to you. God may be speaking to you in this very meeting and over this series of conference meetings. God may be speaking to you in your own quiet time. Remember, in your quiet time, it's not all about you speaking to God, it's listening for God to speak to you. He might do it through a preacher, he might do it through his word, he might do it through a book, he might do it through a friend. Keep your ear open to hear what the Lord is saying to you. For example, if it's the Lord's plan that you should become a missionary in Colombia, say, now how would you know that? How would you get to know that was God's mind for you? He'd have to tell you, wouldn't he? He'd have to tell you. And therefore, you keep your ear open as to what God is saying to you. Just a little bit of light relief. There used to be a preacher back in the UK. He came to Canada sometimes, but mainly to the gospel halls, a brother called Albert Leckie. Now, he was a very handsome man. He wasn't married. And lots of young ladies around the place used to imagine themselves married to Albert Leckie. He was fascinating. And one day, one young lady picked up enough courage to come and say to him, she said, Albert, she said after a meeting, she said, the Lord has told me that I should marry you. And Albert looked at her in the eye. I think he was practiced at this art. And he said, my dear, he said, that's wonderful. He said, but actually, he said, I was speaking to him just about half an hour ago, and he never mentioned it. So so you keep your ear open. You may, he'd probably not tell you who to marry or anything like that. But the Lord will talk to you and guide you and help you as a child of obedience, wired up to obey. And we know the old hymn, don't we? Trust and obey. For there's no other way when you're following Jesus but to trust and obey. Look at the second part of verse 14. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So what were the former lusts? Well, a lust in the Bible can either be good or bad. It means a strong desire. And so I can have a strong desire to do something good. That could be described as a lust, a strong desire. But mostly, of course, and in our way of thinking, it is also described as a lust that is something bad. Now, he's talking here about your former lusts. So what do you think they were? Your former lusts were the things and the desires that you had before you were saved. Now, I don't know what they were, but you do. Now, he says, don't fashion yourselves according to your former lusts, or even better. Even better, he puts it this way, don't allow yourself to be fashioned according to your former lusts. In other words, don't allow anybody else to fashion you according to your former lusts. Because it is the idea of the world and the idea of Satan, once you become a Christian, to surround you as much as he can with your former friends, with your former acquaintances, with your former practices, with the former places that you used to go to, with the former opportunities of the old life. And here Peter is saying, don't allow anybody else to fashion your life according to your former lusts. Don't allow anybody else to destroy your enjoyment of your Christian life. And if the friends that you have are not helpful to you as a Christian, then drop them. Why? Because what they're trying to do is to fashion you, make you back to what you used to be. And God wants you to be something completely different. That's his plan. And of course, that was all. That was the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, to do something in ignorance is perhaps forgivable. But to do something not in ignorance, to do something knowingly, is betimes unforgivable. God doesn't want you. Peter doesn't want these believers. I don't want you, and I don't want myself, to have my Christian life and enjoyment spoiled by my drifting back into my old way of life, or by my allowing other people to take me back there from whence the Lord, in his mercy, called me out. And so he goes on to say in verse number 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of life. The word call is a very interesting word, and it's used seven times in Peter, in Peter's two epistles. He says, for here, chapter 1, verse 15, that what you received was a holy call from God, a call to holiness. Then chapter 2 and verse 9, he speaks about being called out of darkness into marvelous light. He talks about being called to suffering. He talks about being called to an inheritance of blessing. He talks about being called to eternal glory. He talks about being called to glory and virtue. And he talks about being called to success, for if you do these things, you shall never fall or never fail. So your salvation was as a result of a call from God to you. How blessed that we heard it. How good that we responded. Do not forget your call, and remember that he who called you for a reason. And the reason that he called you is that you should be holy. Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection. That can never be achieved down here on earth. Neither are we talking about living life totally as a saint in the way that we might normally understand that situation, like St. Andrew or St. Peter or something like that. We're talking about living a normal Christian life and endeavoring to do the things that God tells me to do, to love him, to worship him, to study his word, to read it and to enjoy it. And if I do those things, then I will have the ability as well as the opportunity of being holy. So why did God call you to be holy? I mean, look at all those people out in the world there. They're not holy. Why didn't he call them? Why did he call you? Well, as we've said before, that's down to his sovereign choice. But, he says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, said God. Now, that's from the Old Testament, of course. I think the thought might be like this. What makes God different to everything else in the world? What makes God different? What makes God different is that he is holy. And it's not only that he's holy, he is the Holy One, the one in whom all holiness dwells. So what makes God different? The fact that he's holy. Why does God want you to be holy? Because he wants you to be different. Different to the world around you. Different to the friends with whom you shared the former lusts. Different to the people that live in the same street, in the same town, in the same country. He called you to be different, as he which hath called you is holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, we are told, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then he goes on to, and I keep an eye on the time here, but he goes on to talk to us about the Father. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, he's not telling us to live a life of fear. He's asking us to live a life of reverent respect for God. Remembering this, that God is our Father, but he is also our judge. God is our Father, and he is our judge. And the verses tell us that there is no respect of persons with God. So if God says that the penalty for doing something or other is death, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean to say that you're exempt from that. Because he is not only a father, he is judge. And, says our verse, without respect of persons, he judgeth every man's work. So pass the time of your sojourning here in awe and reverence of God. So these are the things that you can do, you say. What must I do? Well, here are some of the things. But let's just finish this section with some words now on the verse number 18. He's now getting back to salvation, this great salvation, and he's having another go at describing it, really, and he describes it in this way in verse number 18. He says, for as much as you know, for as much as you know. That is, the word is, for as much as you absolutely know. You don't just think this, you're absolutely sure of it. So what is it that I'm absolutely sure of? For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now he said, in order to encourage you to respond to God in the way in which of which we have been speaking, he said, I want you to be absolutely, totally aware that you have been redeemed. Redeemed. To be redeemed means to be bought. It means to be bought out of the slave market of sin, where I stand as a slave, penniless, helpless, hopeless, and Jesus Christ paid the price to buy me out of that awful place. And what was that price? Well, in the old days, they might have paid 30 pieces of silver for a slave. But when the Lord Jesus Christ rescued you and me out of the slavery of sin, it wasn't just 30 pieces of silver that was the cost. It wasn't even more silver than that. It wasn't even gold, because as the hymn writer said, neither silver nor gold could obtain or could purchase my redemption. Silver and gold, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but you are redeemed. Know this, that you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. Of course, the blood, a hymn writer said, the blood has always precious been. The blood is the life. When blood is shed, life expires. And when our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice and shed his precious blood, he died. the man of sorrows. He died for you, and he died for me. Never, ever forget that you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It was, of course, precious to him, because, as another verse in the Bible describes it, it was his own blood. It was precious to God. The blood was precious to God. And, of course, that is true, too. It was precious to God because it was the blood of his Son. And it is precious to me and to you because it was the blood of my Savior who shed it for me and on my behalf to bring me out of slavery to sin. It's an historic fact. Jesus bled and died. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price that God demanded. And the price that God demanded was death. Sin brings forth death. You and I sinned. We deserve to die. But Jesus Christ offers himself to the world as a substitute. He wishes to take your place and die for you. And when I believe that he died on the cross for me, I am saved. He took my place. When I was a youngster, many years ago, as you will judge now, I was brought up in a little house in a back street in the city of Belfast in Northern Ireland. And in my room, which I shared with my brother, there was a text above my bed which said, "In peace let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me." How amazing. How wonderful. Furthermore, when he speaks of silver and gold, that eliminates everything between silver and gold. So there's nothing that could obtain my redemption except the precious blood of Christ. Costly, of highest value, precious because it is his blood. And he goes on to say here in this verse, "But the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot, without blemish, and without spot." The Israelites of old, when they were offering up a lamb for Passover, they would bring it in, they would select it carefully, and they would bring it in and they would keep it up from the 10th until the 14th day of the month to try to make sure that within that lamb or associated with that lamb was neither spot nor blemish. The idea might be that the blemish is something that was inward that you couldn't normally see, and the spot was something that was outward that you could see. Insofar as the offerer was concerned, this lamb, God expected it to be without blemish and without spot. How wonderful it is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, we know was without blemish and without spot. He was perfect, holy, sinless, incapable of sin, and it was he who shed his blood for us. And furthermore, this wasn't just something that God did as an afterthought to save the world, but verse number 20 tells us that it was, and he was, foreordained before the foundation of the world. So a plan that God made way back in eternity, before, we don't know how long before, but before the foundation of the world, God planned salvation for men. And then you have this wonderful verse, and it's amazing, really, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And so it brings us back again to our great salvation. In the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, he was chosen to be the Savior. He was not chosen as one from many. He was chosen because he was the only one that could be chosen. And furthermore, he has been manifest in these last times for us. Last in the sense, if you like, that all anticipation is now at an end. All expecting of the promise of God's salvation is now at an end, because Jesus Christ has come, offered himself a sacrifice to God, died upon the cross, shed his precious blood, and offered himself as the Savior of sinners. So I say to you today that this salvation that you and I have is totally amazing. What shall we do then, brethren? You remember the words of advice given by his earthly mother, Mary. She said to some men, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." Trust that God might help you to do that. That's what he would love to see. And here in this place, he is cultivating your life so that you might grow up to be the kind of Christian that he always planned for you to be. What shall I do, Lord? Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee thanks. We want to bless thee for thy word. Perhaps even more so, we want to bless thee for thy Son. We want to praise thee for thy great salvation. And the things that we have talked about this afternoon, we know that they are challenges to people today. We know we live in a world that is hostile, in a world that is against God and his Christ, a world that is against Christians increasingly so. We pray that thou wouldst raise up from amongst young people in this audience today, and older ones as well, men and women, who will be able to hear thy voice and obey thy commands to them and stand tall in the darkest night of their experience for God and his Son and his Word. So we commit ourselves to thee. Pray that thou dost bless our fellowship and time of refreshment and the meeting that follows as we ask these things in his precious and worthy name. Amen.